that. Dr. Baker's been married for just about 30 years now. He has six kids. Three are married, and three are here this morning. So Joel, Elizabeth, and Joy are here. So we thank them for coming out. He pastored a church in Blacksburg, Virginia, for over 15 years before taking his current position as a professor of biblical counseling at the Master's College. And so a lot of people in our church who are taking classes there have Dr. Baker as a professor. They often tell me that he is one of their favorite professors, though I realize that I usually ask them in the middle of the class, and so I think I need to ask them after grades come out and see if he's still one of their favorite professors. For me, I'm thankful for just the way that he's served our church. He was with the men this last weekend as we had a retreat. We discussed the idea of work for the glory of God, and I know for myself and so many of the men there that we were just so blessed by his willingness to serve us and to teach us, and I know that there's a lot of things that I need to grow and to work on. For me personally, I'm thankful for his role in my life. If I have a crazy counseling case, he's usually the one I go talk to. Okay, so if your life goes crazy, I won't use your name, but I'm going to go talk to him about that. And I really appreciate his wisdom and his humility and his love for people. And so I really count that a blessing. I know that things are busy for him. You know, this is a busy season of life. And so just for his willingness to come out and to serve us, I hope that you'll express your appreciation to him. As the elders were thinking about it, we knew that he would come and bless the men, but we wanted him to bless the whole church. And so we asked him to come and to speak on marriage. And so our hope is that after he's done this morning, there'll be no more marriage problems in our church. So we're excited about that. But why don't we welcome Dr. Baker, and I think he's going to introduce his wife as well.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here at Lighthouse, and really is a special privilege for us to come down out of the hills. We're hillbillies, so if you wondered what hillbillies look like, we're way from the mountains in Acton, and you could leave that here just a moment, Eric, because my wife's going to use it. thank you very much. And so it's nice to come down here to the ocean from the hills. We actually put our shoes on for you this morning, but then I remembered you're a beach community, so maybe you don't have shoes on either. So since the topic is marriage this morning, I thought the ladies would like to hear from my wife. Right, ladies? So rather than me just doing all the talking, I'm going to kind of interview my wife here just a little bit and let you hear from her. She's had to live with me for 30 years, so she's doing something right. And we've been together, praise the Lord. And we're really getting old, aren't we? over 30 years now. We're coming up on our 30th anniversary. But this is my wife, Rose. So why don't you come up here, honey, and join me? And I'm just going to ask her a few simple questions. And I haven't programmed her, so I have no idea what she's going to say. I'm kind of crossing my fingers here. So my first question is, what makes marriage work? What makes marriage work? I mean, you've had to put up with me for 30 years, so what makes marriage work?
It's more the other way around. He's had to put up with me for almost 30 years, but right now, 30 years ago, right around this time, we were both looking ahead 6 months to a wedding, 6 months from now, and I think, as I think back, what we were desiring at that time, the big thing was we wanted to do and go and be whoever God wanted us to be. We wanted to go wherever he wanted us, and so we were very submitted to his plan for our lives. Little did we know that the adventure was starting, and that submission to his plan took us, we got married and we were living in Maryland while he was in seminary. And from there, he was pastoring a small little church during seminary. And then from there we went to Pennsylvania and my husband was on staff at a large church. And from there we went to Michigan and he was the pastor of a church there. And then to Virginia and we were there almost 14 years. And now California for just over five. that's an adventure. But add to it six children, and it's been a big adventure and a wonderful adventure. But I think the thing for me, as I think back over the 30 years, is we really have been submitted to whatever God wanted us to do. Moving to California from the East Coast was a huge change. It was a huge decision, and we know this is what God has for us and has had for us now, and we're thankful for that. But I think the reason we could say, Lord, whatever you want for us to do is great, is being submitted to what he wants, but also we're a team. He and I are a team, and he didn't make the decision to move to California on his own. If I had had huge reservations, he probably would have said, no, we better not. But I knew that this would be a ministry that would be amazing, especially for him. And for me, I've been a mom most of my married life, so it's been more of a ministry with our children, and then as the Lord's given us ministries, mainly with college students. But so we're in California because that's what really where we know God wants us to be. But we're a team, and we have been. I am not a public speaker. This is not what I like to do. But he is, and so his gift is teaching, it's speaking, and counseling. Mine is not the speaking part of it. It is more hospitality. And when we've been able to use our gifts the way that God's given them to us and actually use them, then we can function together really well. I am a real people person, and so hospitality. And because I have six kids and I've homeschooled, this is our 19th year to homeschool, I haven't been able to do huge ministries in the church. I don't teach Sunday school. I didn't used to teach Sunday school. I worked in Awana, sang in the choir. But I didn't do things that took huge preparation because I didn't have the time at that time. And so my ministry was in the home, and I could have people over all the time. And we did. We had lots of people over. And so when we think about our gifts and how God has gifted us, we're using our gifts in the way that he wants, and I think that's how we've functioned really well together, because we complement each other. I love what he does. I'm very thankful that he does it, and I have supported him just because I think he's amazing as a teacher, and it's been a fun adventure.
Good. Thank you. Look at my watch, but... One more question. As you heard, we have six children, and we love them dearly. And as far as we know, they love us right back. And three are on the East Coast, married now. We love their spouses. Our first grandbaby's on the way, which we're very thankful for. But we've been a really close family through the years, so I thought it'd be interesting to hear you talk about what makes families close. How can you be a close family?
Our family is close, and even the ones on the East Coast, I consider us having six kids on the East Coast, even though three of them are our biological kids and the other three are their spouses. A few different things. One would be that we were very committed to having family worship times almost every day. That was just a time. Are you going to talk about this at all?
No.
Okay. It was just a time for us to worship together with music and with reading scripture, praying together. But it was also a time when we were all, that was pretty much a requirement until they got older, when they had some other things going on, like if they were of college age and they would go to like a campus crusade meeting on campus at Virginia Tech or something. But it was pretty much a requirement for them to be there, because it was so important to us just to spend that time together, because our lives were so busy. And I think they would all say now that that was just a really special time. Sometimes it was you know, something they didn't necessarily want to do always, but I'd say they are really glad that we always had family worship together. And the other thing is that we looked at our kids as being a team with us in ministry. Some of the most fun memories we have, I think, are things like we had a college Bible study in our home every Tuesday night, and the kids would help clean the house and make the food and get the food out when it was time, and it was all everybody doing things while my husband taught. And then we always worked in vacation Bible school together. There was a year when our oldest daughter was the director of Bible school. My husband was kind of the MC or up front most of the time. One of our sons led worship led the music. Another son led games. Probably these three were you guys maybe all still in VBS at that time. I don't know. Joel probably worked in games at that time. But we did things together. A lot of us worked in Awana together. And I think that if you look at your family as a team together and you act like you're a team, then you're allies. We are the Baker family, and we were proud of that. Not because of the heritage of our family as much as just we are the ones who are ministering together, and we want to be a team, and we're allies, and you can come to us anytime you need to come to us with anything. And I think the kids knew that, but it was more as they got older, we became really good friends with them, and I think it was because of the teamwork mentality.
Thank you very much. Let's pray again, and then we will look at Romans chapter 11. Lord God, you are the great and awesome God of the universe. We have been singing your praises already today, and I know it's the desire of my heart right now as we look at this incredible passage to continue singing your praises. Lord, I pray that this passage would have the impact that I know you desire on marriages, on all of our lives, to view everything as if it is from you, through you, and to you. Oh, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Now we dedicate this time to you. May your work be done. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you already know the passage we're going to, so you can go to Romans chapter 11. It's no secret that traditional marriage is under severe attack in the United States and around the world. The principles that are near and dear to our hearts as followers of Christ are being questioned, debated in court, scoffed at, and voted against. Part of the reason I believe marriage is so vulnerable in our culture is because of the low view of marriage that our culture has. There's been so many poor examples in recent years of successful marriages and so many horror stories that our culture has adopted a very low view of marriage. Now, I'm kind of geeky when it comes to following marriage trends, and I look forward every year to getting a report from a group called the National Marriage Project, and I expectantly wait for their statistics every year. They're based at the University of Virginia, formerly at Rutgers University. It's a group of secular sociologists that are studying marriage trends in the United States. A few years ago, just to show the low view of marriage that many in our culture have, a survey was done as part of the National Marriage Project of 20 to 29-year-olds. And here was the statistic that they came up from interviewing 20 to 29-year-olds. Slightly more than half agree that one sees so few good or happy marriages that one questions it as a way of life. Now, these sociologists are concerned, secular sociologists are concerned about what's happening in our culture because they believe traditional marriage is what is best for our culture. So they give some opinions about what it's going to take to stabilize marriage in our culture. So here's some of their opinion, and I think it's really interesting, especially coming from unsaved individuals. So here's a direct quote out of the National Marriage Project. Modern cultures need to pull back from the now dominant thrust of secular individualism. The excessive pursuit of personal autonomy, immediate gratification, and short-term gain. In other words, they're saying what is ruining traditional marriage in our culture is living for your own pleasure and satisfaction. And as soon as that other person stops meeting your needs, then you're out of there. That's what they mean by secular individualism. Then they go on to write this. To reverse this trend of marriage and family decline, and this is so interesting, would take a cultural transformation of some kind
And it's interesting to consider and evaluate what this might look like and what could bring it about. And you know what they talk about in the very next paragraphs? Is the key role that the church could play in influencing culture. If marriage continues to decline in the United States, or even if it stays at the current levels with the low view of marriage, I think we're going to have increasing opportunities to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Now just think about it with me. Instead of getting all shook up about what's going on with marriage, just think when you've been married 25 years, 30 years, 40 years, and the culture is going to turn to you and go, how do you do that? Three of our kids have been married in the last few years. When they're married 50 years, it might make the headlines of their local paper, right? They've been actually married 50 years. How do you stay married for 50 years? Here's the key. A marriage that is permeated with the gospel, a marriage that is permeated with the person of Jesus Christ and all that the gospel represents, grace, mercy, forgiveness, a marriage that is permeated with the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be a different kind of marriage. It's just another way of saying this. A marriage that is done for the glory of God is going to be a different type of marriage, which is just another way of saying our theme this morning. Marriage that is done as an act of worship is going to be a different kind of marriage. It's going to be a marriage that God can use to speak to a culture that is desperately looking for answers of how do you do that. The best passage I could think of to talk about living as a worshiper and all of life being lived as an act of worship is Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. We're going to start very specifically as Paul looks in Romans 11, 33 to 36, of how God's redemptive plan, the gospel, should elicit worship. But Paul doesn't stop there. He then broadens it out a little bit more. And the second point is going to be verse 36. First point, because of God's redemptive plan, it should elicit worship in our souls. Second point, because of God's redemptive plan, all of life is viewed as an act of worship. And then we want to take, for the third point, some time to think about, okay, now how does this apply to marriage if everything is from Him, through Him, and to Him? When I think of Romans 11, the picture I get in my mind, and maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon, so the picture I get in my mind is of the Apostle Paul in his mind looking at this incredible panorama. And I remember the first time I walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon. You know what it's like, right? You can't really see what the Grand Canyon looks like. And then you go up to the edge and 200 miles long, 11 miles wide, mile deep. And one of the first thoughts on my mind after the wow was, is this real? This just looks unreal. Paul is standing on the edge of the panorama of redemptive history, and that's what the book of Romans is about. In the book of Romans, Paul is unfolding chapter after chapter God's plan of redemptive history. And he gets to this point in Romans 11, and it's as if he can't contain himself anymore, and he just breaks out in praise. That's why we have this doxology in Romans 11. After 11 chapters of chapter by chapter, God unfolding His plan of redemptive history, Paul is just overwhelmed, and he writes this, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who became His counselor? Obviously, the answer is no one. Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? And again, the answer is no one. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's start going through this. And I thought it would be healthy for us with this first point, to just think about God's, just the overview of God's redemptive plan. And let me refresh your memory of what the book of Romans is about. And I'm going to just give you a quick flyover of the book of Romans. But here's the thing I want to show you in particular. If you have in your mind kind of a mental image of Paul as this bland theologian, I want to erase that erase that image for a few minutes. I want to show you throughout the book of Romans that he's a worshiper. Paul lives as a worshiper. These truths are very real to the Apostle Paul. It's not like he's just trying to get truth across and there is no emotional response. We get little glimpses throughout the book of Romans of emotional response from Paul from a heart of gratitude. So let's go back to chapter 1. Here's the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 1 is about all Gentiles are condemned. Guess who that is? That's you and me. Unless we have some Jewish folks here, and it doesn't look like it. Looks like most of us are Gentiles. All Gentiles are condemned before God. And Paul says in Romans 1:25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Now here it is, first little hint that Paul really believes this. He can't help himself, who is blessed forever. Amen. He mentions the Creator and praise comes out. Chapter 2 then, the Apostle Paul says, well, it's not only the Gentiles. You Jews, you're so proud of your heritage. You're condemned too. And then chapter 3, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, remember the famous verse in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So whether you're a Gentile, excuse me, or a Jew, we're all under the wrath of God. And the first three chapters paint this very black, bleak picture of where humanity truly is before the Creator of the universe. I've found it interesting through the years that Paul does not start off positive. Paul starts off showing us that we're sinners. He doesn't start off with God as this wonderful plan for your life. He starts off with you're a sinner and you need to repent before God. The principle I get from that is you have to help people get lost before you can help them get saved. Before a person understands their need of a Savior, they need to understand that they're lost before the Creator of the universe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, bad news, really bad news, three chapters worth. Then chapter 4, he gives this wonderful story of Abraham. An Old Testament story of Abraham being justified by faith. And that's how you come back into a right relationship with God. It's an act of God. And he justifies you in his sight. And justification is this wonderful idea that 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on your behalf, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. A great transaction takes place, the doctrine of justification. Your sin goes to Christ, and Christ's righteousness goes to you. That's what happened with Abraham. But not to discourage us, chapter 5, Paul then says, this is not just for great heroes of the faith like Abraham. This is for you too. And so much so, let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I want to show you three times a worship response. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you're a follower of Christ, that's what's happened to you. You're no longer an enemy. Christ's righteousness has been given to you. Your sin has been given to Christ. A great transaction has taken place. And then Paul says, "Through whom," that's our Savior, "also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." And here it is. "And we exalt in hope of the glory of God." Notice he does not say exalt, E-X-A-L-T. That would be true too. But this is the emotion word. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. The Apostle Paul is feeling something. There's a response that's coming out of him because of understanding this incredible transaction that's taken place. Verse 3 uses the same word, and then verse 11 uses the same word. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. Chapter 6, now that you're justified, chapter 6 talks about how do you grow and change. And it would be the doctrine of union with Christ, how you're united with Christ, and how sanctification, progressive sanctification, growing and changing into Christ-likeness happens. And then chapter 7, he warns us, it's not by the law. You don't grow and change by keeping the law. And Paul, very encouraging chapter, right? Chapter 7, Paul's struggling with his flesh. And here again, we have another worship response. Chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks, he's just said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I've been there and have felt that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord! Exclamation point. There's a response to the truth. Paul is a worshiper. Chapter 8, if it's not by the law, chapter 7, how do I change then? Chapter 8, it's through the indwelling Holy Spirit working in your life. And chapter 8, verse 1 encourages you this morning. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 answer the question, is God done with Israel? Has God just written off Israel and there is no future for Israel? And Paul definitively says in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I'm not done with Israel. Now, after 11 chapters, we get to our verses. Now, does it make sense why he writes what he writes? He is just overwhelmed with praise for God. And he says this again, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That leads us to our second point under the first point. Our God is worthy of worship because he needs, think about the implications, he needs no wisdom or wealth. Paul very clearly says, who is our God? And he quotes a number of Old Testament passages to make his point. Oh, the depth of the riches. I'm going to stop there and just show you a parallel in the passage. Oh, the depth of the riches. And then verse 35 is a quote to prove that point. Oh, the depth of the riches of God. Verse 35 from Job 41:11. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? God needs no wisdom from outside sources, and he doesn't have to borrow grace from anyone to pay for salvation. Let's just think about the implications of this for a moment. Oh, the depth of the riches, again the quote from Job 41:11, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then in verse 34, he gives a quote from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 13, to support that point. Who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? To provide for our salvation, for your salvation, God didn't have to borrow from anyone. He did not need a cabinet. He did not need advisors. It's not like God sitting up in heaven and he's going, boy, those humans are a mess. angels, what do I need to do for these people down there? I mean, they've just really goofed things up. And God's up in heaven and he's kind of scratching his head going, what in the world am I going to do with those humans? Paul says, verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? And the answer is no one. He is totally omniscient. He had the plan figured out from before the beginning of time what he was going to do and what the Savior was going to do. He does not need to borrow any wisdom or knowledge. Now just think about this. The end of verse 33, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Our God's ways truly are high. Think about how mysterious this is. Throughout history, he uses the Jewish people and the whole Old Testament. I've heard it referred to as the scarlet thread of redemption. And you see Christ everywhere. The story of the coming Messiah is just woven all through the Old Testament. And what people is he using? His chosen people, the people of Israel. The Messiah finally comes. You talk about mysteries. The Messiah finally comes. Thousands of years, the Lord's been weaving this story. Prophecy after prophecy is fulfilled for the Messiah to come. He finally comes, and go figure, they reject him. They nail him on a cross. So his own people, he came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not. They reject him. Now what's God doing? Jewish people reject their Messiah. They nail him to a cross. He raises again. And now he's using the nations. He's using Gentiles. And his mysterious plan that was hidden in the Old Testament of how the nations could become this thing called the church, which we are part of, start to unfold God's plan. And where's it all headed? Mysteriously, God is now using the nations, us, the Gentiles, to even see Jewish people come to know who their Messiah was. And in the end, Israel's going to be restored. You talk about mysteries. No wonder Paul is saying, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Our God did not need to borrow wisdom from anyone, and he doesn't need to borrow wealth from anyone. As verse 35 says, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again. It's not as if God had to go to some bank and say, you know, I'd like to borrow against the equity of heaven, and I want to provide some grace for those messed up humans down there, and I want to provide an inheritance for my adopted children. So therefore, would you loan me some grace, and would you loan me some money so I could provide an inheritance for my adopted children, my chosen ones? He doesn't have to do that at all. In fact, he has so much grace that when he provided grace for us, think about this for a moment. He provided grace for us through his son on the cross. It didn't even dent his grace. He has so much grace. The grace that is talked about in Scripture, especially the New Testament, is this unfathomable grace. It is grace that you just can't reach the bottom of it. So Paul says, who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And the answer is no one. So no wonder Paul's worshiping, right? His heart is just thinking about the depth of redemption of what's been provided for us. But that then expands out. He expands it out into a more general principle for life that it's not just the gospel that elicits worship. Worship is supposed to be about everything in life. Very life-changing verse. Point two, our Lord is worthy of worship in all of life. And Paul transitions into a broader principle. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There he is worshiping. Again, he's not just teaching a point. He's making sure he elicits praise, or he gives praise back to the Lord. From him, through him, and to him are all things. This has been an utterly life-transforming verse for me. I'm going to give you some S's. I have a lot of Baptist preacher in me, so I have an alliterated outline for you here. The Lord, everything is from the Lord. He is the source of everything. What should come to our mind when we think about this little phrase? These three little prepositions, from, through, and to. And I'm telling you, beloved, if you will adopt this mentality, it will change the way you view life, and it can stabilize your marriage. Everything is from the Lord, through the Lord, and to the Lord. A quick point about marriage. I firmly believe, as someone who has spent a little bit of time doing marriage counseling, that if I could get both the husband and wife to adopt just this one verse as their mentality and their goal for their marriage, it would stabilize any marriage. It's from the Lord, it's through the Lord, and it's to the Lord. Let's talk about that. Everything is from the Lord. As a follower of Christ, nothing comes into your life that didn't come through the hand of God first. Everything is from the Lord. Remember that with trials. That's kept me sane through the years with suffering and trials in life too. It had to come through the hand of God first. Everything is from the Lord. He is the source of everything. Turn with me to Colossians 1, and I want to show you a couple of parallel passages. Colossians chapter 1. This is not just Paul in this one passage talking about this philosophy of life. This is Paul's philosophy of life throughout his writings. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. The writer of Hebrews talks about this also using these same prepositions. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. This is Paul's philosophy of life. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created. Everything's from him. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Why are you on the planet? You're by him, you're from him, and you're for him. Verse 17, he, that's our Savior, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the sustainer. He's the source. He's the sustainer. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything is to him. Here's another way to think about it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but the Apostle John says that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. It's just another way of saying what Paul's saying. Everything is from him and he's the end of everything. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. But here's also the way that Paul thinks. If he's the Alpha and he's the Omega, if he's the source and everything is back to him, he's also this middle one, which is he's the sustainer. Everything is from him. Everything is happening through him. As Paul just said in Colossians 1:17, he's the sustainer of everything. He, by him all things consist. He's keeping it going with all the mysteries of life. He's the sustainer of his creation. So if he's the Alpha and he's the Omega, if he's the source, and if he's the specific purpose, the end of everything, and he's also the sustainer, which makes him the middle of everything, what does that make him? Everything. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ is all. Or he says to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Did you know that Paul was a Jesus fanatic? He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. He's absolutely convinced that the message for life is in this person named Jesus Christ. And it's not just a message that saves me so that I'm going to heaven someday. This is a message that utterly transforms the way I view life now. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything is back to him. Let's think of the last two, and then I want to draw some marriage applications. So he's the creator. He's the source of everything. Secondly, he's the sustainer, which just means through or the means of everything. So he is the channel through which everything is sustained in life. And then the last S, he's the specific purpose of everything. As you're hearing me speak and just talk about this, just start thinking of the applications for marriage. Start thinking of the applications of this source, sustainer, specific purpose for your children. Source, sustainer, specific purpose for money. Source, sustainer, specific purpose for trying to deal with that other person that's called your spouse. Source, sustainer, specific purpose for conflict in relationships. It has incredible ramifications. That's your homework assignment. Just start thinking about that as you're hearing me continue to talk about source, sustainer, specific purpose. This matches Paul's philosophy of life. If he's the specific purpose of everything, 1 Corinthians 10:31, what does he say there? Whether we eat or drink, and why did he choose eating and drinking? I think he chose those illustrations to pick out the most mundane activities of life. eating and drinking, everything we all have to do to just sustain life. So in the most basic activities of life, eating and drinking, whether you eat or drink, and then that incredible little phrase in 1 Corinthians 10:31, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's the source, the sustainer, and he's the goal of every activity in life. Let me just start to answer the question how this applies to life in general. I want to spend my money. I even made a mistake there saying my money. It's actually his money, Scripture says, and I'm a steward of what he's given to me. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But the money I have, I want to spend the money that I have to show the world and even demonstrate to my soul that the greatest treasure in my life is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that'll transform the way you spend money, right? What is my greatest treasure? Am I demonstrating with my pocketbook, with my checkbook, with my credit card, that the greatest treasure in life is my Savior? Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 is this incredible philosophy of life verse about finances. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to see your value system, your heart, look at where your treasures are. Look at what you value. Look at where your time goes. Look at where your finances are. And you see right into your soul, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do we spend money as an act of worship? It's by demonstrating to our soul and demonstrating to the world that our greatest treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord has made us to be part of something really, really big. And that's living as a worshiper. Why are we on this planet? It's to live in relationship with the Creator of the universe. We often think about the gospel as the gospel is what Jesus did in the past so that I can go to heaven in the future. And we forget about the present tense of what difference does that make in my life right now? Here's what Scripture says. Acts 17:28. In him we live and move and have our being. We are made to live in relationship with God, or the way we put it in the counseling world is God is our atmosphere. God is our atmosphere. Humans weren't made to live outside of relationship with God. We're made to be in relationship with the Lord. So what's the gospel about? The gospel's about getting you back into the right atmosphere. Why does the world have so many problems? Because people are having a hard time breathing. They weren't made to live outside of relationship with the Creator. We're made for something incredible, to know the Creator of the universe. What's the gospel about? Reconciliation. Getting you back into right relationship with the Creator of the universe. I really appreciate a book by John Piper that came out a few years ago, and here was the title of it. God is the gospel. The gospel's not just this message I believe to get me to heaven someday. The gospel is about knowing a person named Jesus Christ and being reintroduced to your Creator through the person of Jesus Christ. We call that the doctrine of reconciliation. We are made for something big. In fact, humans really like to be part of something big. I find it very exhilarating to be at the Master's College and Seminary. I can't believe I get to be part of something this big. It's very soul-satisfying. But think about you. You were made for something big. You're made to be in relationship with the Creator. How do you start living that way? As if everything is from Him, through Him, and done back to Him. As if He's the source, sustainer, and specific purpose. A few years ago, a friend of ours visited New Zealand, and what famous film was filmed in New Zealand in recent years? Lord of the Rings. So he went to visit where the filming was done of the Riders of Rohan. Did I say that right? The Riders of Rohan. So he goes there to that spot where they filmed the Riders of Rohan in the little village that was right there, and guess what? Villagers who were signed on as extras and maybe were in the film for like 30 seconds, they were in the village signing autographs. They were part of something big. We like to be part of something big. You were made for something much bigger than Lord of the Rings. You were made to be reconciled with the creator of the universe, and you were made to witness to the world. And the way you witness to the world and show that he's the great, true, and living God of the universe is by starting to live as if everything is from him, through him, and to him. I can guarantee to you, start thinking through life, every area of your life. How will I raise my children as if they're from him, through him, and to him? How can I spend my money as if it's from him, through him, and to him? How can I view this relationship with my spouse as if it's from him, through him, and to him? Even conflict, from him, through him, and to him. You will start to be a witness to the world of the incredible difference it means to live in relationship with the creator of the universe. So let's go to that third point. The Lord is worthy of worship in marriage. I think you're starting to get it, right? Of what it means in marriage. Your spouse, nothing comes into your life unless it came through the hand of God first. I believe the God of the Bible is absolutely sovereign. Everything is from the Lord. That includes your spouse. I've had people actually say to me in marriage counseling, if marriage is God's idea, he must be a mean God. I've actually had people say that to me. And maybe you've been afraid to articulate that, and that's what you're actually thinking on the inside right now. How do you start to transform your view? God is absolutely sovereign. He has my best interest in mind. He knows the person that it would take to get me to deal with areas in my life that maybe I would never deal with. And there's nothing like your spouse to be like a little sandpaper in your life, right? That person you're living with every day. God is up to something good. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Doesn't the all things include marriage? Everything that's happening in marriage? God has holiness purposes in marriage. He has sanctification purposes in marriage. And you say, just in marriage, I can't stand living with this person another day. What does God answer back through the Apostle Paul? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you start talking to yourself like this. Lord, it doesn't seem like I could live with this person another day. But Jesus, because I love you and because you've shown so much mercy to me and you've shown such an amazing depth of love to me and you've given me so much grace, I'm going to pour out some of that grace on this person. Now, what is grace? The very definition of grace is that it's undeserved. That's what grace means in the New Testament. It's undeserved. So maybe that person doesn't deserve your grace, but then you remind your soul, I know what I deserve. I deserve hell. Here's a little statement that's helped me with contentment through the years. Anything better than hell is more than I deserve. And you start feeling really discontent with life, start preaching to yourself. Anything better than hell is more than I deserve. I've been given abundant grace. I've been given abundant mercy through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Start applying the gospel and all the implications of Scripture to your marriage. Let's talk about conflict. How about conflict? Again, nothing happens in your life unless it came through the hand of God first. Reminding yourself that even in tension in relationships or conflict in relationships in general, God is up to something good. Let's just think about that for a moment. Why does it have to take so much tension? I don't understand all the mysteries of that. Why does it have to cause suffering? Well, maybe the Lord knew with laser beam-like precision the type of surgery you needed to get you to deal with certain areas in your life. He is the ultimate surgeon, right? And with laser-like precision, he brings difficulties into our lives to get us to deal with things. Why? I think he's after our true happiness. He removes the things from our lives by boiling to the surface to get us to deal with the difficulties in our life. He brings them to our attention through that conflict, through tension, and then that helps us remove them from our lives, and you end up being a more content person. You thought you needed that to be happy. And he says, no, you really need this to be happy. He's not an ogre trying to cause just tension in your life out of meanness. He's after your true happiness and satisfaction in your Savior. Let's think about the last one. He's the source, the sustainer, the specific purpose. Everything is to be done as an act of worship to the Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Let me show you a great parallel passage for conflict in relationships. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And then I'm going to go, which we often don't do when we read this passage, go right into chapter 1. 31, 32, and then right into chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Viewing conflict as an act of worship. Isn't that a bizarre thought? 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Why is this? It's in the context of the gospel. Why are we kind? Putting away bitterness? Because of the gospel. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you realize that things like forgiveness and reconciliation take sacrifice? Somebody's got to absorb some of it. Someone's paying the cost so that there can be forgiveness and reconciliation, so broken relationships can be redeemed. That's what God the Father did for us. You start applying these principles as if everything is from him. He's the sustainer. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, I'm going to do this as an act of worship for you, and you don't have to be a divorce statistic. The world's marriages may be falling apart, but you start applying the gospel of grace, the gospel of mercy, the gospel of forgiveness. Lord, I'm going to start living my marriage as if it's really for you. I'm having a hard time living with this person, but Lord, I am doing this as an act of worship to you. We've talked about money a little bit. Let's talk about that quickly. Turn with me back to Psalm 24. This can utterly transform the way you view money. Psalm 24, God makes an incredibly big claim here. He's the source of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. He's the goal of everything. The earth is the Lord's, verse 1, and all it contains. Doesn't that include your wallet? The world and those who dwell in it. It's me, you. Why can God make this claim? Because he owns the patent. He's got the copyright. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's the source of everything. He's the sustainer of everything. Paul says, speaking of money, Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, I'm going to trust you. You're the source of everything. You're the sustainer. You're the specific purpose. Quick illustration to encourage you, because probably in this economy, there's at least one or two people that are struggling financially right now. Live as if you really believe that there is a God who knows your needs and put your trust in him. One time when we were in graduate school, and we could tell you story after story of the Lord's provision, but one of the miraculous times of provision in our life was when our firstborn, Rebecca, was really sick with an ear infection. Rose became an expert at being able to tell ear infections, so much so that when she'd call the doctor's office, the receptionist knew her voice and would say, oh, hi, Rose. Now, that's not a good thing when the doctor's office receptionists know your voice. Anyway, Rebecca, we needed to take her to the doctor. Literally all we had, and I mean we were looking for pennies down behind the car seat and in the ashtray of the car, we had about $21, something like that. And that was supposed to be grocery money. But that's what it cost. I forget what a doctor's visit was then. This is really dating us, but it was like $16 to go to the doctor or something like that, even without insurance. We didn't have insurance. So it was going to be $16, and then the prescription was going to be another couple of dollars. So that was going to take all of our grocery money. We had to take Rebecca to the doctor, so we took her to the doctor. We came home from the doctor. In front of our door were two bags of groceries. We hadn't told anybody about this. There's two bags of groceries and an envelope on the inside with $20. Just one of many stories of the Lord's provision. So be encouraged. You have a God that loves you, and he may have purposes for this financial difficulty in your life right now, but trust him. Let's think about children just in conclusion here. This is countercultural. Children are from the Lord. He's the source. Psalm 127:3. They're not a hassle. According to a biblical worldview, they are a great blessing. Psalm 127:3, children are a heritage from the Lord. But Lord, I don't know what to do with this child. Well, I'm your sustainer. James chapter 1, verse 5, call out to me for wisdom. Or 2 Timothy 3 is in the whole context of, Timothy, how do you live as you're watching your culture fall apart? And what Paul says to Timothy is, turn back to the word that has been implanted in your soul, that all scripture has been given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We have a great instruction manual for kids, and maybe the most important from my perspective, raising our kids to live as worshipers, as if the Lord is the specific purpose of everything. Deuteronomy 6 says, as you're walking by the way, as you stand up, as you sit down, tell them who the true and living God is. Kids, our meaning and purpose in life is not in the stuff that's in that magazine. Kids, our meaning and purpose in life is not in the stuff that that television is blaring out all the time. You need this, you have to have this to really be happy. No, our meaning and purpose in life, we're living for something really big. Don't settle for lesser things. We're living for something really, really big. The most soul-satisfying way to live life is as a worshiper. Now, do you think that if you start living this way, your marriage could stabilize? You could start seeing kids that are really focused on living for the glory of God. And in the end, what happens? The culture looks in and says, how do you do that? You're married 40 years. How did you do that? You're married 50 years. How did you do that? Well, I viewed everything as if it's from the Lord, through the Lord, and back to the Lord. And that has stabilized our marriage. Here's what I'd like you to do as we're wrapping things up. I'd like you to just think about where we've been for a moment. Let's review real quickly. Why is our Lord worthy of worship? It's because of the plan of redemption. And maybe as we close here, I'm going to have you each pray just individually. Just spend a little bit of time praying. Maybe you need to thank the Lord again for the gospel and just the incredible plan of salvation and that your soul's been rescued. But then we saw God's worthy of worship in all of life. And maybe you need to, right now, just bow and say, Lord, that's the way. I want to adopt that philosophy of life right now, Lord, as if it's from you, through you, and to you. And then, Lord, help me apply this to my marriage. Or maybe you're not married yet. Lord, help me to apply this to my future marriage. Why don't we bow in prayer just for a few moments? I'm going to let you pray individually. Would you do that, please? Just really pray. 30 seconds or so. It'll be silent here, and then I'll close in prayer. You, Lord God, are the great one of the universe. Thank you for giving us such meaning and purpose in life. As we look at the ocean, we think of you as the great creator. As we look at the mountains, we think of you as the great creator. And all the creation around us just screaming out that there is a God. And Lord, life is not meaningless. It's meant to be lived as if it's from you, through you, and to you. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself through the blood of your Son.
Lord, I pray for marriages that might be represented here that could be struggling. I pray they would dedicate their souls to view their marriage as if it's from you, to be done through you as the sustainer, and to be done back to you as an act of worship. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.